The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We thank you, God, that you have not left us without a testimony to yourself, but you have offered to us the scriptures by which we might know you. Your word, which is this morning, through the word which pierces through the heart. Would you do that this morning? Through the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. Might you open the eyes and the ears of our hearts that we might be transformed by you as we see you in your scriptures this morning. We pray all of these things in Christ's living and powerful name. Amen. So we're going to read our Old Testament reading first this morning. It's in Daniel chapter 7. If you have one of the Bibles is kind of scattered around. It's on page 745. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Moving on to our New Testament reading in the book of Matthew this morning, beginning in chapter 26, verse 47, reading into 27, 44. This begins on page 833 in the Bibles and the chairs. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You now have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd from any prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, he was sitting on the judgment seat. His wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with the righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thanks, Miles. Hey, for all of you that I've not met before, my name's Matt. I'm a pastoral apprentice here at CPC. And just for the record, Miles and I do not coordinate our outfits each week. This is a unfortunate coincidence. So, all right. So on August 14th at about 11:40 p.m. in 1912, the Titanic collided with an iceberg. And by 2:20 a.m., 2 hours and 40 minutes later, the ship that was thought to be unsinkable was gone. Some people stayed in their cabins, assuming everything was going to be just fine. Others ran to the lifeboats. Others sending out SOSs and putting up flares. What would you have done if you were on the Titanic? I don't know if you've ever considered that before. 2 hours and 40 minutes. This morning, I want us to consider what our answer to that question would be. What would we look for hope on a sinking ship? Because as Milas has talked about the past few weeks as we've gone through Matthew, that Jesus is describing the world as a crumbling kingdom, like a ship that is sinking. And everyone in our text this morning is looking for something to save them. And so this morning, we want to ask ourselves, what are we looking for to save us? For hope in this world that is like the Titanic? And how should that affect how we spend our time while we're here? So with the rest of our time, we're going to look at 4 false saviors in this text. Prophet, power, popularity, and performance. And we're going to see that Jesus is a better savior, offering us a better hope here this morning. So picking up in chapter 26, verse 46, our first false savior is profit, or money. It says, while he, being Jesus, still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. So Judas was one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' closest companions. He walked with him daily for 3 years. But it seems from the information we have that Judas was always in it for what he could get out of it. That it appears that Judas may have followed Jesus thinking, one day this guy could be king. And how great the rewards would be for those who followed him early on. But once he recognized, saw the writing on the wall, that Jesus wasn't heading towards kingdom, but instead heading towards the cross, he jumped off what he assumed was a sinking ship. Now, if you're familiar with the James Cameron movie of the Titanic, you may be familiar with the man J. Bruce Ismay. So he was the highest-ranking official who survived the crash. Now, there weren't enough lifeboats, and so women and children were being prioritized on the ship. Ismay, though, we don't know if this is accurate historically, but we're just going to go with the movie telling of it. Ismay, seeing no one was looking, snuck onto one of the lifeboats. All right, he wanted the glory of being on the first incredible voyage of the Titanic. But once he saw that the ship was going down, he was not going to go down with it. And that's very similar to Judas here this morning. You see, Judas signed up for riches and glory, not for shame. So he's going to get out while he can. What was Judas's lifeboat? It was money. The Apostle John tells us that Judas was the one in charge of the money bags. Not necessarily a great decision, but he would take from it frequently. Then, in the text we saw last week, he takes advantage of the insider information he has on Jesus to make a little bit of profit off of the Sanhedrin's desire to kill him and leads the betrayers to Jesus. And while it may seem outrageous to us that anyone would do this, I don't think that our relationship to money is that much different from the way that Judas was looking to money. We're all familiar with the cliche that money can't buy happiness, right? Well, Chris Jansen, a country artist, plays off of this idea when he admits money can't buy happiness, but it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. See, money, it offers us what we want. It offers security. It offers comfort and pleasure, the fulfillment of our desires. Everything the Bible says that we can only find in relationship to God, money offers us here and now. And whether we like it or not, our lives are so wrapped around money. We base our careers off of how much money they make, where we live off of how affordable it is. We insulate ourselves with every kind of insurance for every possible situation so that we feel like our money is safe. We have retirement accounts so that we have enough money later on and maybe can give some money to our kids. None of these things is inherently bad, but it's very easy to go from trusting in Christ to trusting in our bank account. And what we'll see this morning with each of these false saviors is that they offer us salvation, but in the end, they only enslave us. You see, when money is our savior, we can never have enough. And it's an insecure feeling of what will happen if I lose this? What if the stock market crashes? Or we'll always be on the pursuit of more. Maybe if I just am able to get a better house or a nicer car, or I can shop at Whole Foods instead of Aldi, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Yet money, rather than fulfilling the promises that it offers, as we see with Judas, it only leaves us in despair. Now, we in the church may not want to admit to such a hedonistic relationship to money, but we see that there can be moralistic views in which money becomes our savior. We see that with the religious leaders. They're not trying to get more money, but they're trying to use money to fix the problem of this aberrant rabbi. And it's so easy for us to think that money is going to solve our problems. Money is going to solve the problems in our world. If we throw enough money into research, then we can remove disease. Or if we throw enough money into education, then we can remove poverty. And again, these are good things. These are things that I'm going to encourage us to invest our money in. But we must not fool ourselves into believing that they can save us, that they can keep the ship from sinking. We can cure a disease, but death is inevitable. It is unavoidable. We can invest in education, but the fundamental problem with our world isn't ignorance. It's the corruption of the human heart. Germany was one of the most highly educated nations in the world when the Nazis took power. And so as Christians, we cannot look to money to fix and solve the problems of our world. We are following after Christ, who we see walking to the cross in our text, without a penny to his name. The only possessions he has is the clothes on his back that are taken and divided amongst the soldiers, who gave everything, his very life for us. And so how do we respond to that kind of radical generosity, but with the same radical generosity? The love of money causes us to hoard, but the love of Christ produces an abundance, an overflowing of generosity. Jesus says in Matthew 6, to not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the key, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Actually, Jesus is saying the way in which we use our money is a litmus test for the way, the place that we are placing our hope, the state of our hearts. Do our finances reflect that we trust Christ for everything, that we are living for eternity and not for this life? Or does it reflect that we are trusting in money to provide what only God can? I give a caveat that our generosity does not save us, that being generous does not bring us access into the kingdom, that it is Christ who saves us and he doesn't need our money. And so three reasons to actually pursue generosity this morning is, first, it reflects the gratitude that we have for Christ and his love for us. Second, it is an act of trust in the Lord, that it actually is able to free us from the bondage to money. And I've found this so palpably in my life that the more generous I am, the less stressed I am about our finances. And third, it is a powerful way to reflect Christ to a world in need of him. that we have a hope that transcends this life. And I would like to just encourage our church here for a moment of, this is an area that I've seen so much growth in as a congregation this past year, that you guys have really owned this vision of the church and of generosity. And so, not to pat you on the back, but I am patting you on the back, that I'm very grateful to see what Christ is doing in your hearts. And so, first, we see the savior of profit or money. Second is the false savior that the religious leaders are looking for, and that is power to save them. We see this first in the garden, as a mob with swords and clubs comes to apprehend Jesus as if he were a violent criminal. Then in 26:58, we see a mockery of a trial where false witnesses are sought out and paraded forward. The religious leaders, they didn't have the power to execute Jesus, and so they had to go to the civic authorities once they've convicted Jesus. And when we get there, we see the choice of two saviors, Barabbas or Jesus. See, Barabbas, he was a violent revolutionary who was incarcerated because of his role in a rebellion against the Roman authority. He is the picture of worldly power. That word translated notorious can also be translated famous or noteworthy. See, Barabbas was the savior that they wanted and the savior that they chose. The religious leaders were relying on military, social, and political power to save them, to maintain their way of life. And contrast this with Jesus, who tells his disciples to put the sword back in its sheath, who doesn't call on angelic aid, doesn't even lobby for himself in court, but silently takes the abuse and accusations, declaring that his kingdom is not of this world. And for any of us, we can fall into we can look to earthly power to provide for us, to keep us safe, to keep us secure. This is so much of what we see in politics today, that it's driven by fear of what will happen if you guys elect that candidate instead of me. And so much of how we feel of oh no, is the world ending because this candidate or that candidate is in office? And we as Christians have a powerful motivation to approach politics differently than the rest of the world. That those on the other side of the aisle don't become the enemy because we're not looking to our political candidate to save us. And yet, sadly, throughout the history of the church, there are many examples of the church looking to earthly power to build the kingdom of God, to save them. Whether it's the classics of the Crusades or the Inquisition or Christian nationalism today, the temptation to equate growth in the kingdom with growth in the church's social, political, or cultural influence is just as real today as it was in Jesus' day. And it is always destructive. A few years ago, I was getting logs from my neighbor. If you haven't been here before, I do logs for all of my heat. And so that's why I'm always looking for more logs. But getting from my neighbor, and I'm borrowing his truck. And so once I finished, I was I'm going to say thank you to him by filling up his tank with gas. And so didn't think much of it. Next day, I get a text from him hey, did you put gas in my truck? And I don't know why. In that moment, it hit me like a ton of bricks that I didn't even consider if his truck took diesel instead of gasoline. I'm not a car guy, so I panicked. I Googled what happens if you put gasoline in a diesel truck. And this is according to Google, so you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's apparently immediate catastrophic effects on the engine. And so I started spiraling bad. I texted and called him probably a dozen times, apologizing for the possible mistake that I didn't know if I had made. And finally, what felt like a year later, he texted me back. I was like, "You're fine, man. I was just texting you to say thanks." Also revealed some of my idolatry of money because I just saw our bank account going out the window. But you see, the problem with putting gasoline in a diesel engine. It says it's the wrong fuel source. They both can run things, but they are, the diesel engine is not built to be able to run on gasoline and will only destroy the engine. Similarly, same is true as trying to build God's kingdom through earthly power. It has the appearance of power, and yet there is no life in it, and it only destroys our witness to the world. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage in politics, but actually we need to engage in it differently. There is a proper place for gasoline, just not in a tractor trailer. And think of how beautiful and comforting this is. That no matter the instability in our society, no matter what we see going on in the world, that Christ is still on the throne. That the kingdom of God is unshaken. And so we don't have to live in fear over what is going on in the world around us, but that we can enter in and engage in love and compassion in a way that no one else can. So our first savior, prophet, and our second, power, cannot save us. The third false savior is popularity. And for this, we look to Pilate, the governor of Judea. Picking up in 27:12, when Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now, Judea was a small region, but it was a troublesome region. It was not a desirable place to work in authority. And so Pilate's role was primarily keep the peace and you'll get promoted and go somewhere else. And so when he recognized the chief priests, they're approaching him out of jealousy, and he hears about his wife's ominous dream, he's like, okay, I'm going to try some political manipulation to get the result that I want here. Picking up in verse 15. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Clearly, this was a custom designed to increase his approval ratings. In verse 16 now, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate clearly feels like they're going to choose Jesus, and then he'll be able to release him without any backlash. It was the people's decision. However, things didn't work out as he planned. Picking up in verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" What would Pilate do? He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the religious leaders were accusing him on false pretenses. And yet, Pilate was enslaved to the popular opinion of the people. And so he caved and gave Jesus over to be crucified. Now, we all experience this in small and big ways of the desire for approval from other people, whether it's from the youngest age of children longing for the approval of their parents to the desire on your annual review for your boss to give you a thumbs up. We're all long for that. But when we are looking for popularity or people's approval to be our savior, to be the place in which we find our hope and security and identity, it is similar to money in that it can only enslave us. It is only as secure as people currently like me right now. And it could be lost at any time, and there's always the pursuit of more. We see this with celebrities who, after their 15 minutes of fame, try desperately to cling to that celebrity status. I always think of Vanilla Ice when I think of this, who in the 90s had one incredibly popular song. And now, 30 years later, he's doing home improvement shows and on golf law firm billboards out on 95, desperate to cling to that celebrity status. Popularity, it offers heaven on earth, and the taste of it can grab hold of you. But like a drug, it demands more and more and gives less and less return on investment. And as we see, when popularity is the goal, justice becomes expendable. See, Pilate knew the right thing to do. He knew Jesus was innocent. But it was going to be unpopular and could cost him something. I think we've all experienced those kind of conversations where you're talking with a group and everybody's kind of going in one direction. And this isn't like opinion, but say they're gossiping or belittling someone that something you know is wrong. What do you do in that situation? I often, like, I don't want to like affirm and agree. The pressure's there to like just go along with it. So I typically just get really quiet and, you know, justify it by saying I'm being a peacemaker. I don't want to cause conflict, when really it's just being a coward. And that's what we see with Pilate here, that he is choosing cowardice rather than the hard decision to go with what he knew to be right. He tries to wash his hands of it and say, I'm innocent. This is you guys. You're doing your thing. And though the crowds are willing to take that blame, it doesn't absolve Pilate. In 1919, if you're a baseball fan, there was 8 players from the Chicago White Sox that were banned from baseball for life for entering into a gambling scandal in which they intentionally lost the World Series. One of those players, third baseman Buck Weaver, didn't take any of the money from the gamblers and didn't seem to play poorly intentionally, but did his best to win the games, and yet he was one of the 8 who was banned for life. Why? Because he knew what was going on and did nothing to stop it. Similar to Pilate, he had the responsibility and the power to do what was right, but instead stepped aside and let evil prevail. His name would forever be synonymous with the crucifixion of Jesus. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This means that not only our sinful actions that we do, but also the good actions that we do not do, bring us guilt before God. And when I start to consider that, the list goes out the window. So popularity, it enslaves us to the pursuit of more, makes justice expendable, and it hinders our ability to actually love people. If you're living for the approval of others, you cannot actually love them fully. If you're living for the approval of your kids, you can't give them the discipline that they need because it might upset them. If you're living for the approval of your boss, you might not tell him that the idea he has is terrible. This is how we love others is often going to be to enter into hard conversations that may not make them happy with us. There was someone on the Atlantic City trip that I'll leave unnamed who told me one day, he looked at me, he was like, you should probably take a shower. And at first I was like highly offended, but then I was like, oh, you love me enough to tell me I stink and have the risk of me getting mad at you for it. And now I'm going to go take a shower and make everyone a better place for everybody. All right. Similarly, like you see someone with something in their teeth, do you say something? The most loving thing is to tell them, even though it's really uncomfortable. Now contrast the people-pleasing tendency with Christ, who is left utterly alone in our text, abandoned by his closest friends. The crowds who cheered him a week ago now are calling for his crucifixion, who is mocked even by the prisoners being crucified on either side of him. Why? You see, he didn't live for the approval of others, but he lived out of the approval of his heavenly Father, the approval that he had from all eternity. And by him living out of that approval, it empowered him to actually love the world. And if your faith is in Christ this morning, that unshakable approval is already yours. When popularity is our savior, we act to gain something we don't have or to maintain something we could lose. When Christ is our Savior, we live out of the approval that we cannot lose, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so our text is calling us to live out of that approval, that we might, like Christ, actually love the world. Now, it's easy to hear all of this and be like, okay, we got get to work. Maybe you've been convicted about your use of money or your view of politics or people-pleasing. Feel like, I'm ready. Let's go. Let's get to work. Let's do this. I'll be better. Well, there's one more person we need to look at quickly, and that is Peter, the greatest of the apostles, the rock on which the church was to be built, who was there with Jesus from the beginning, eager to prove himself. Peter's Savior, though, wasn't Jesus. It was himself and his own performance. We heard last week when Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him three times, Peter's response was, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." In the garden, Jesus tells Peter to pray three times, and each time Peter is asleep. "I'm good, just need my shut eye. I got this, Jesus." When the mob comes to take Jesus, the Apostle John informs us that it is Peter who draws the sword to defend Jesus. "I'll save you, Jesus." After Jesus is taken by the crowd, Peter follows him out of the garden into the high priest's courtyard. And there, Peter's approached by a little servant girl. And bold, brave, strong Peter wilts in one of the saddest scenes in all the Gospels. Three times denying his Lord, invoking a curse on himself that he never knew Jesus. You see, Peter is just like Pilate, living for the approval of others. Just like the religious leaders trying to use the power of this world to save himself. And like Judas, betraying his Lord in his hour of need. Peter should have known better. Jesus warned him explicitly that this was coming. And yet, when the time came, his strength failed. And if we're honest as believers, the same is often true of us. Though we know the ship is sinking, we are often looking for salvation in the exact same places as everybody else. So what are we to do? Well, we need to look at Bruce Ismay one more time. So this picture is the moment in the movie when Bruce sneaks onto the lifeboat. But you'll notice his first officer, William Murdoch, sees him, looks at him in his cowardice, in his selfishness. He extends his arms and says, "Lower the lifeboat." We are all Ismay in this scene. And yet, Jesus looks at us, sees us in our selfishness, sees us in our self-reliance and seeking saviors apart from him, and he extends his arms and says, "Lower the lifeboat." And he quietly, resolutely goes to the cross, bears the beatings, the mockings, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands, and dies in our place. Romans 5:8 says that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the hope that we have this morning, that it's not dependent on our strength and our ability to perform, that we act because we've been forgiven. That what we could not accomplish on our own, Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And this is where we're going to land the plane. You see, the false saviors of the world, they have the appearance of power and yet are weak and powerless. They offer us freedom and instead enslave us. They offer us hope, but leave us despairing. And then there's Jesus, who appears weak, and yet he is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That he called him, that he offers us an eternal hope and inheritance with him. And here's where the analogy breaks down a bit, because we are saved from the sinking ship, but unlike Ismay sailing away from it, we're still on it. And so what do we do in this time of waiting, already saved and yet still on the ship? You see, the same way that we've been saved is the same way we live now, by the strength of Christ and the longing for Christ and for eternity. We live as if we actually have a hope beyond this life, that our hope is not consist of here and now. This doesn't mean we ignore or don't care for this world, but actually the gospel empowers us to truly love and live for the sake of the world. C.S. Lewis famously said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you won't get either." So we aren't rushing around looking for lifeboats. We aren't playing music, just keeping everybody comfortable. We are laying down our lives for those on the ship, going from cabin to cabin. You see, the gospel empowers us to love the world because we don't need it. We have everything in Christ. And so it empowers us to use our money radically sacrificially, to pursue political and social change for the good of humanity, not to save it, and to love people enough to disagree. So if there's one takeaway from this message, is that we must look to Christ from beginning to end, that we might be empowered to love this world. Would you pray with me? Lord, I was just so struck as we were reading our New Testament reading of just the horror of the cross, the horror of what you took in our place, the love poured out for us. Would we never take it lightly? Would we live out of the hope that your blood purchased for us, that we might show your love to a world that needs it? In Jesus' name, amen.